I mentioned already that this was Reformation Sunday, the 31st of October, and it's fitting for us to make note of that, for us to remember those who are our forefathers in the faith. And so I want to bring you a sermon today from John chapter 10. But before I get started, let me just give you some idea of where we're going next. I'd asked a couple different people their advice on where we might go next in terms of the preaching. I've finished a whole series of sermons on the Messianic Psalms and then also on the end times, and finished that up last Lord's Day. So where we're going next week is I decided to take an Old Testament narrative, and I'm sorry to you, it's not Habakkuk, maybe another time, but it will be a narrative portion from Scripture, which is the book of Nehemiah. And so we will come to Nehemiah starting next Lord's Day in chapter 1. So you could be reading ahead in that wonderful testimony of God's faithfulness to his people as they return from a time of great exile. And so that'll begin next Lord's Day as we come to the book of Nehemiah. And I hope that that will indeed be a great blessing. Today, as the heirs of the Reformation, we take up the question, what does it mean to be Reformed? What does it mean to be those who are holding to a Reformation theology? And why even bother to consider such a thing? Because it was, after all, 450 years ago, at the height of the Reformation, that a lot of these doctrines were in their flower. Why do we even consider all these doctrines of the past? And I would say the reason we consider them is that these are none other than biblical truth. For what happened at that time was that there was a stripping away of the incrustation of all sorts of erroneous doctrines from the beliefs of the church. As it were, it was like stripping away the hull of a ship and getting all the barnacles cleaned off, so that we could go back as the people of God to the pristine doctrines of the New Testament era. And that is what happened at the time of the Reformation. And so for those of you who are interested in revivals and are students of revival and history, all you have to do is look back to that time. One of the most glorious revivals that God raised up in all of history at that time of the Reformation. And so as we go along through history, as we go along through the years and the centuries, we find that, again, the same phenomenon happens again. There's this encrustating of various doctrines, a lot of which come from the Enlightenment or the humanism, those ideas that come out of the mind of man and his various philosophies. Also, we find the idea of naturalism or rationalism, those ideas that come from science, which encrustate and have a anti-supernatural way of thinking and rejecting all things from the Bible just because it's beyond our realm of experience. And so again, it's important for us in every generation to, as it were, strip away these encrustating doctrines and encrustating ways of belief that hinder our faith. And so that's why it's vital for us to remember the doctrines of the Reformation. Now, let me just give one other reason. We should not be so unconcerned and unappreciative of those who have suffered and bled and died for these doctrines as to ignore them. We forget at times that there are people who went to their death over these different doctrines that I'm speaking of today. Over the various doctrines you find on that little yellow handout, the rallying cries of the Reformation. And we forget that at times. And how easy it is for us to give ground and to think, well, these are doctrines of the past. Well, it's good for us to remember that there are people who, I said, who suffered and bled and died for these doctrines. And we don't want to be so cavalier or so ungrateful that we just reject all these things as being of no consequence at all. And so let us remember that these doctrines are ones that are worth living for and, as it were, even dying for, if the Lord gives us that in his providential outworking of history. So we are heirs of the Reformation, and that is why we look back, and that is why we come and relish in these oftentimes in our life. Now, who are the names of some of the reformers? I know you've heard of them before, but I'll just give you a list of them. You'll find them listed on the sermon notes as well. People like John Wycliffe, John Huss, Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Bucer, John Calvin, Theodore Beza, John Knox, the Scots preacher, William Tyndale, Hugh Latimer, Thomas Cranmer, Nicholas Ridley, and many others. That list could go on a very long time indeed. And if you want to know more of them, here's a very fine book that I picked up recently called The Masters of the English Reformation, which is currently in print. This is a gem, and I would highly recommend it. And so if you're wanting to know more, there are resources like that out there that are available for good reading and are very helpful. Let me read now the text from John chapter 10. And we come to this particular passage because it is, in many respects, a summary of much of Reformation teaching. Much of the teaching that comes from the earliest time of the Church of Jesus Christ and then, as it were, was lifted up again at the time of the Reformation. And so we'll start at verse 27 of John 10. Jesus is speaking and he says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And then, if you would, just look down to verse 35, a few verses later, where Jesus says this phrase, "And Scripture cannot be broken." Let us pray together. Father, we are trusting, Lord, that you would give us understanding and help us to sense the passion that flows out of these particular words of the New Testament and of the stories of the lives of the reformers. And may we not be, Lord, those who are ungrateful, but those, Lord, who remember and also hold to and cling to these important doctrines. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. How many Bibles do you think you have in your house? How many? A dozen? Two dozen? Most of us have quite a number, and we forget that there actually was a time in history when people didn't have a copy of the Bible. They just didn't. It was too expensive. Nobody could afford it. And beyond that, even if you could afford it and you were wealthy enough to purchase one, it wasn't in your language. It was in Latin, the language of the scholars. And the Bible, for the longest time, was what they called Jerome's version, written in the 4th century in Latin. And it was taken from the Greek and Hebrew. As we know now, he wasn't that great of a Greek or Hebrew scholar. And so he made a number of significant mistakes. But that Bible came down through the centuries called the Latin Vulgate. And that was the only Bible that you could get. And if you did want to buy it, it cost an awful lot. And if you couldn't read it, then you had to have somebody read it for you. And there are various examples in history of different kings, princes, and queens having people who would read the Bible to them in their own language. But other than that, if you were just a regular person, there wasn't a chance that you could hear the Bible and hear the Word of God. Now, fortunately, through time, God has raised up different people to put the Bible into the language of the people, what we would call the lingua franca, the language of the people. And one of those men was a man by the name of William Tyndale. I brought in a copy of Tyndale's New Testament, which I have in my library, and I'd like to read you a little bit from it. This is from Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. And by the way, if you want a just a little article on Tyndale, I put several copies over on the information table, as well as some articles on the life of John Wycliffe. And so you could read about these different men of God and reformers. This is what Tyndale translates, or this is how he translates Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercifulness of God, that ye make your bodies a quick sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable serving of God. And fashion not yourselves like unto this world, but ye be changed in your shape by the renewing of your wits, that ye may feel what thing is that good and that acceptable and that perfect will of God is. For I say, through the grace that is unto me given, is to every man among you, that no man esteem himself more than it becometh him to esteem, but that he discreetly judge of himself, according to God hath dwelt to every man the measure of faith. Well, it's a little hard for me to read, and maybe a little hard for you to read as well, but I wanted to read it just to give you a sense of what Old English is like. And what were the words, the actual translation that Tyndale used in his Bible? This Bible, Tyndale's Bible, of course, the root of that goes back to John Wycliffe, about 130 years prior to him. And then moving forward, Tyndale's Bible influences, in terms of the English Bibles, what we know as the Great Bible, which was sent out by King Henry VIII. And then later, the King James Bible, it also had an influence in a small way upon the Geneva Bible that was translated over in Switzerland, in Geneva, Switzerland. And so the Bible, as we know it, comes from that root of the labors of this one man. How many of you young men and women like languages? Anybody here in our church, you like languages? Okay, I see a few hands here and there. Well, Tyndale was a man who had a gift for languages. And as he went along, he became fluent in seven different languages. Seven languages. Here they are. In Greek, Hebrew, Latin, German, Dutch, French, and Spanish. And of course, he already spoke English, which was his native languages. So eight languages altogether, seven of which were foreign to him. And he rejoiced in the gift that God had given him to translate the Bible into the language of the people. Now, we'll tell a little more about Tyndale as we go along, but let's now come to the text here, John 10, verse 35. That little phrase that Jesus utters in the middle of an angry exchange with a number of Jews. Look at verse 31, and let me just read a few verses prior to Jesus' statement. And the Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you now going to stone me? And the Jews answered him, It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Well, how could they say that? Well, because of what Jesus just said in verse 30. I and the Father are one. See, the Jews understood very clearly what Jesus was saying here. He wasn't saying that He and the Father just had the same desires, or He and the Father had the same purpose. He was saying that He and the Father were of the same essence. That's what He was saying. And that's why the Jews picked up stones and were ready to kill Him or stone Him, because He was claiming to be of one nature or one essence with the Father. Now, verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? If He called them gods to whom the word of God came, and Scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. So you see the context of this little phrase in verse 35 there. Jesus is in this angry exchange with the Jewish leaders. And they're taking issue with His claim, I and the Father are one. And so Jesus then quotes to them Psalm 82, verse 6, and He alludes to that psalm where it says this phrase about, I said you are gods, and He makes the statement, and Scripture cannot be broken. Now, I want to focus on that little phrase, and Scripture cannot be broken. Jesus gives us, in that short little aside, in the midst of this angry exchange with the Jewish leaders, His attitude on the Bible. Think about that for a minute. Here's our Lord giving His precise teaching on what He thinks of the Scriptures. Now, obviously, at this point, Jesus is referring to the Old Testament. He's referring to those books, the 39 books of the Old Testament that make up the Word of God, as we know, as the Old Testament. And He's showing forth His attitude on that. And He's saying that cannot be broken. At the heart of this belief is what we would call the sufficiency of Scripture. Or to use another word, the necessity of Scripture. To use another word, the inerrancy of Scripture. Or to use another word, the clarity of Scripture. Four doctrines Jesus is referring to in various ways in this short little statement. And the Scripture cannot be broken. What is the sufficiency of Scripture? The sufficiency of Scripture is that idea that the Bible is a book from God, and that it has in it all things that are necessary for the leading of our life. All the necessary things. We find them right there. The Bible is sufficient to give us our understanding about conduct. It's sufficient to help us to know how to raise our children. It's sufficient for all of life's decisions. It's sufficient for resolving questions of morals and issues of paradox or perplexity. It's sufficient for understanding philosophy and science. It's sufficient for giving us a right set of doctrines in theology. We don't have to rely on speculation. We don't have to rely on philosophy, the Greek philosophers or something like that. It's sufficient for giving us truth. That is what the sufficiency of Scripture is all about. And so, in other words, Scripture is not a textbook. It doesn't deal with every issue exhaustively. However, it is a source book, and it gives us enough to understand that it should be satisfactory for our knowledge. That is the sufficiency of Scripture. Paul speaks to this in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Now note here that Paul uses the same word scripture that Jesus uses. When Jesus says, and scripture, or graphe, cannot be broken, Paul's using precisely the same word, except at Paul's time of writing, he has not only in mind the Old Testament, but probably the four Gospels as well. And so we're seeing some New Testament books slip into that holy canon or holy scripture. And so you see God bringing out all of his revelation, his written revelation, which is finally subsumed in the 66 books of the Bible, 39 of the Old, 27 of the New. And that is sufficient for all that we need. What about the necessity of Scripture? Jesus says, and Scripture cannot be broken. By necessary, what we refer to is that God has revealed himself to us in the Scriptures. They're just not words on the paper or words that are inspired by man's creativity and ideas about what he thinks things are like in the world, but they're necessary because they reveal to us God himself. They're an objective testimony. And beyond that, they're living and active. And so in Hebrews chapter 4, we see the writer in Hebrews giving us these words about Holy Scripture. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but we all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Well, how does the Lord make himself known to us? Well, through Scripture, and it pierces down into a human being, whether we're a man or a woman, or whether we're slave or free, or whether we're rich or poor, no matter what our social station in life, and God gets down to the very core of us, and he exposes us. And so Scripture is necessary in life for the going forth of the Christian faith. A third doctrine, it is inerrant. What do we mean by inerrant? Well, Jesus speaks of this in John 17, verse 17. He says in the high priestly prayer, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. So Scripture is not only sufficient for all of life's questions, it's not only necessary to reveal God, but it also is inerrant, and it is showing forth truth about any manner of subjects. Any manner. Whether it be historical references, the questions of origins, scientific observations, principles that influence mathematics, government, law, morals, philosophy, all kinds of areas of life, and obviously spiritual truth. It is inerrant. And lastly, is clarity, or what I might call, it's clear. It's clear. So that the youngest child can have it read to them before they can even read a word on the printed page. They can hear the words of God read to them, and what happens as a result of that. Well, listen to Timothy's testimony. Now, Paul speaks of it in 2 Timothy 3:14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. You know, we think to ourselves sometimes, well, what about family devotions? What about family worship? I mean, their young children are in our family. How can they possibly understand all these things? Well, the bottom line is that they do understand a lot of it because Scripture is clear. Yes, there are hard parts of Scripture they won't understand. There are various words in the Bible they won't understand because you'll have to explain them. But there's enough that they'll understand that the gospel begins to come through. And it's a glorious testimony to the power of the Word of God. I would submit to you, this is New Testament theology. This is New Testament belief and practice about the Word of God. And this is what was rediscovered and we committed ourselves to as Protestants in the Reformation. And so, who are those who are Reformed or Reformational? Well, we are biblical, first and foremost, in our way of thinking. And it is sufficient. It is sufficient. It is what we call sola scriptura, the Bible alone, as the source of our authority. And not trusting in the traditions of the church or in the expostulations or pronouncements of the Pope, but in the Scriptures alone as the foundation of what we believe. Now, William Tyndale believed this and was committed to getting the Word of God into the hearts and the minds of his Englishmen, of his fellow citizens of England. The problem was that many of them couldn't read. And beyond that, they didn't have the Word of God in their own language. And so Tyndale made a commitment between himself and God that if God would give him strength, he would put the Word of God into the English language. One time he was sitting at a manor. It was the manor of Sir John Walsh of Gloucestershire. And some of you who are at Reformation Day, you saw Pastor MacDonald portraying Sir John Walsh of Gloucestershire in his presentation. William Tyndale was sitting at his table, and there was an argumentative clergyman who was there. They were going back and forth about the importance of getting the Word of God into the language of the people. And Tyndale said this: "If God spare my life here many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow to know more of the Scripture than thou dost." And what he meant by that, friends, was this idea that even many of the clergy, even though many who were in the employ of the church, one, a lot of them couldn't read. And secondly, even if they could read, they didn't know the Scriptures because they couldn't read the Latin. And so there were many people who were in the employ of the church who just simply were ignorant of the Word of God, or they mishandled it. And so Tyndale's goal was to help even that young man who was out plowing in the field to know more of the Scripture than even the leaders of the church. In that time, the Roman Catholic Church there in England. Tyndale said, "It was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the Scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue." That was his resolve. And how did he set to do this? Well, he wasn't able to find very many people who would support him. Finally, he got some advice. "We'll go to the Bishop of London." And so he went to Cuthbert Tunstall. What a name. Cuthbert Tunstall. He was the Bishop of London at that time. And he pled and he asked him if there might be any room in his palace there in London where he could translate the Scriptures and he could then finish this project. But the Bishop of London refused him. And so Tyndale wrote to a friend, "Not only was there no room in my Lord of London's palace to translate the scripture, but apparently there is no place to do it in all of England." And so he left his native country, never to return. Where did he go? Well, he went across the channel, over to the Dutch Republic. And in Antwerp, he found a number of English merchants who were willing to take a risk and who financed his work on the English New Testament, which he then finally published at Worms in Germany in 1526. And that was the first edition of Tyndale's New Testament. Well, what happened to that first edition? Well, a number of these merchants who were financing the publication decided that they would smuggle it over to England. The Bishop of London heard about these different copies of the New Testament being sold on the black market. And so he sent out his agents and they started buying up all of the first edition of Tyndale's New Testament. Not for the purpose, though, of reading it, but for the purpose of burning it. That was their plan. And so they bought up at high prices all of the first edition, and indeed they did burn them right there in a London square. But by God's providence, those who meant to do evil ended up doing good because they raised all kinds of money, which then went to Tyndale through the sale of the first edition so that he produced a second edition with even more copies than the first. Now, how did they smuggle the Bibles into England? Well, most of you know, or maybe you've heard the story of how they would smuggle them in barrels or in sacks of grain or in bolts of cloth. And so some of you young ladies in our church or moms, you are seamstresses and you know what a bolt of cloth is. And inside that bolt would be a perfect place to slip down into there a number of books. And that's how they smuggled them into merry old England to get the word of God in front of the people. And so as God continued to bless this effort, the Bibles made their way into England. And so those who are Reformed or Reformational are biblical. Secondly, we are covenantal. We are covenantal. Look at verse 27. Jesus says, really in a summary for the first 19 verses of chapter 10, which Mr. Saffa already read for us, the story of the Good Shepherd. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, there are a number of interesting questions that come up when you start studying about sheep and shepherds and all of that. How is it that the sheep know the voice of the shepherd? How is it? Well, because from their earliest days when they were born to that ewe lamb, they heard the voice of the shepherd. And they heard the voice directing them to the cool waters, to the green pastures, the various other places. And they've grown accustomed to hearing that voice so that when the shepherd calls, they know that that's a voice they trust. They know it's a voice that is for their good and for their welfare, and they're not afraid of that voice. And so that's because the sheep know the voice is from the shepherd who loves them and cares for them. And so as this passage goes on, it says, "My sheep hear my voice and I know them." In fact, the shepherd has known them from the earliest of days. The shepherd may have known them, as it were, even before they were born, because the shepherd knew the lambs or the ewes that were pregnant and which were about ready to give birth. And they follow me because they trust the voice of the shepherd. Now, a sheep, evidently, if they hear the voice of someone other than their shepherd, they take no heed. They take no heed. And we had a little experience in our family with sheep a long time ago as we were raising a couple of lambs for 4-H projects and so forth. And I'll tell you, the sheep would always heed the voice of my daughter, Elizabeth, but they would never heed the voice of her father, Marcus. Why was that? Well, because the voice of her father, Marcus, did not hearken to be one who fed them and cared for them. Instead, it was one who chased them when they broke out of the pen. See, and that was my voice. But they would not heed my voice. But they would always heed her voice because she was the one who cared for them and loved them. It's a simple illustration. But it brings home to us the meaning of this passage. Why is it that the people of God have a covenantal theology? Why is it? Because we know that we have a God who has known us and loved us before we were yet born. We find that doctrine in many places in Scripture. We find it in Ephesians chapter 1. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 10. We find it here in John chapter 10. That our shepherd calls to his sheep whom he loves, and we respond to our shepherd because we know his voice, because he loves us. And that is a theology that was rediscovered during the time of the Reformation, and which comes down to us over the last 4.5 centuries, which we should cling to, that we have a God who keeps covenant with his people. Notice that Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice." Those personal pronouns say everything about the relationship he has with his people. My sheep and my voice, and they follow me. And so all of this is about the faithfulness of God, the covenant-keeping God that we have. This is a rejection of works righteousness, of any idea that somehow we could come into the sheepfold by our own works or by our own steam. No, we come into the sheepfold because the shepherd loves us. And we are part of his flock by grace. And so my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And so this is the genesis of that doctrine, which we would call sola gratia, or by grace alone. The God is faithful to, by his grace, reach to those who, by their own nature, would have nothing to do with him, and who, by their own nature, are at odds with the holiness of God, but yet, by his grace, he places his love upon us, and when he speaks and calls, we come because we know and trust the voice of the Good Shepherd. That's the doctrine that we hold to. God's faithfulness to his covenant. Now, another doctrine that we hold to, besides being biblical and covenantal, as those who are reformational, those who are reformed, is the idea of being evangelical. We are evangelicals. In the best sense of that word, I know that word has fallen on some hard times today. And everybody and their brother claims to be evangelical because it is a very popular word. But the word in itself is a biblical word. It's the word euangelion. It means the gospel, the good news. That's what it means to be evangelical. And those who are reformational or those who are reformed have always been known as gospel-focused, gospel-driven people. In opposition to that idea that the priest is the one who has the power of declaring who enters heaven and who does not. And so we reject the doctrine of what we might know as sacerdotalism, the power of the priest. No, no. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. that God has declared by His grace through the gift of faith that all of God's people are priests. We are a nation of priests. And that is what Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he talks about how we are a holy nation by grace grafted in to the people of God. And so we have a wonderful message. We have a wonderful gospel which has been given to us. That's why we are evangelicals. That is why in our homes we should hear the gospel proclaimed from the lips of mom and dad in our own households. That's why we should hear our sons and daughters proclaiming the gospel to their children as well. By God's grace, it goes on and on through the generations. Now, note in the verse here, verse 28 and 29 and 30, these words that Jesus gives. Jesus says, "And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." What is Jesus speaking of here? Well, again, we see some very tender words there. Note the first person singular. I give them eternal life. And no one can snatch them out of my hand. Jesus there is showing forth his commitment and his love to his people, to his sheep. That is the good shepherd. No one's going to be able to rob his people away from him. It gives us a sense of security in the Christian faith of knowing that what God has begun will not be undone. That those who have been genuinely born again are not able to be unborn again. It gives us a sense of security. Now, that doesn't give us a sense of licentiousness or liberty to do whatever we please against the counsels of God or against His law. For we are called to be law keepers. Paul says in Romans 6, what are we to say then? Are we to continue to sin so that grace may abound? By no means. By no means. And so we don't have the freedom just to live however we want because we've been saved by grace. However, what it means is that since we're saved by grace, then we can fill our life with good works and have a sense of assurance that we belong to Him. And so Jesus gives eternal life to them and they shall never perish. That's our sense of assurance that His promises are true. And no one shall snatch them out of my hand. And that speaks not only this idea of preservation, but also the idea of perseverance. Preservation in that we can't be taken away from the Lord. We can't stop being His people. But perseverance in that there are responsibilities that we must do. We follow Him. And He gives eternal life to us, and no one can snatch us out of His hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. And so what we have here is this great doctrine of the gospel that gives us a sense of security and blessing in knowing that as the people of God, no one can undo what God has done. Now, the question comes up, well, why then is it that various Christians, in particular the Reformers and various other people that we might read about, have suffered in their own lives? And we can read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or we can read the Book of Acts, and we can see the fact that there are many Christians who have suffered for their faith and who have suffered to the degree that they have given up their lives for the sake of the gospel. So what do we say to that? Well, simply this, that when Jesus says, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand, meaning that they may rob us of our physical life, But no one can snatch us away from what God has done in our spiritual life. They may bring forth the first death, which Scripture declares is physical, but they cannot rob us of the second death, which is when we enter into eternity to be with the Father forever and ever. That's the assurance of the gospel. And that's why we're evangelicals. We have a message that goes beyond the grave and that gives us a sense of assurance that whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, Tyndale, near the end of his life, suffered martyrdom. There were times of great discouragement in his life that led up to his martyrdom. For example, there was one time after the publication of the New Testament that he had translated the entire Old Testament. He couldn't find a printer to actually print it. So he was traveling to Germany, to the city of Cologne, where he hoped to have it printed, when there was a storm in the Baltic Sea and the ship sank and he had to swim to shore and all of his manuscripts and all of his books and all of his money was lost. And he had to start all over again, translating the Old Testament from Hebrew. Now that's perseverance. He persevered and he translated it again. And in time, it was published. Now, during those years, he was known as God's outlaw. And for those of you who want to read just a very gripping story, a little biography, which is for the whole family, it's this one, God's Outlaw by Brian Edwards, the story of William Tyndale. There is also a film that goes along with that, and you can find that pretty readily. But eventually, Tyndale, in the midst of his fleeing from place to place, was betrayed by a fellow Englishman, a man by the name of Henry Phillips, who had him arrested and betrayed him as a false friend. William Tyndale went to prison, where he suffered for 17 months. And then finally, on October 6, 1536, he was brought forth and he was executed, but before he died, he proclaimed these words, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Unbeknownst to him, William Tyndale's friend, Miles Cloverdale, had made an inroad into the English court. And just a year later, King Henry VIII, for all of his foolish decisions, made one good one. And that was, he decided to make sure that the manuscript of the scriptures, which was primarily all from Tyndale, that was under the name of Miles Cloverdale, be printed, and that every parish would have its own copy of the Bible in the English language. And so within a year's time of Tyndale's death, you see the Lord fulfilling all that he had hoped for and all that he had dreamed for. The people of England, the people who in many respects are our forefathers, who had the language of the people of God in their own tongue so that they could read it. And so what do we learn from this? Well, from this text, we see a number of key doctrines which come down to us from the Reformation and prior to that, out of the Old and New Testament themselves. First of all, that we who are Reformed, we are biblical. And there are people who suffered, bled, and died for that. Let us not forget it. Secondly, we are covenantal. We have a God who keeps faith with us even when we are faithless with Him. And we see through the doctrines that come to us through the scriptures, whether they be sola gratia or sola fide or soli Deo gloria, that God is to be extolled in the matter of salvation. And thirdly, we are evangelical. We are those people who go forth with the gospel And if it cost us our life, it is well worth it. Because God protects his people, whether they live or die, and we go to be with him forever. That is what we believe. And that is why it is worth knowing and believing, fighting for, living for, and even dying for, if that be the Lord's will for you and me. Let us pray together. Father, we do thank you for this passage. We thank you as well, Lord, for the life of William Tyndale. Help us, Lord, to be not so ungrateful that we ever forget him. For a simple survey of Roman Catholic literature will tell us that John Wycliffe and John Huss and William Tyndale are still considered as heretics, worthy of death and damnation by the Roman Catholic Church. And so, Father, help us, Lord, to hold on to these doctrines and practices of your church so that, Lord, we will not be those who forget. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.